What would you do if you were praying one day in your devotions and then all of a sudden God spoke to you from heaven after you had made a request and said, you do not know what you just asked for? That actually happened one day to James and John, Mark 10, their response to that and Jesus' reaction to them and instruction that followed teaches us a great deal about prayer and about what it means to be great in the eyes of God. We left off last time with the rich young ruler walking away and Jesus explaining how the first will be last and last will be first. Mark picks up the story again in verse 32 of Mark 10 with a dramatic, tense scene. It couldn't be more dramatic. Verse 32, Mark 10, 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Now, by this point, we're used to seeing the disciples astonished. They basically have been that way through the whole book. They're always astonished. The whole last couple of years, they lived that way. But this time, it's different. There's something different. All the other times they're astonished, it's always right after a miracle. It comes at the end of a scene after a miracle. Here, it's at the beginning of a scene, and there's no miracle. So what's so astonishing? What's so amazing? The only thing Mark says is that Jesus was walking ahead of them, outpacing them is what the word means. Why is that so astonishing? I mean, are they just impressed with his speed? They're like, wow, Jesus really booking it. Look at the guy. Look at him go. Man, he can just flat out mall walk. Look at the guy. You know, no. If you want to know what had the disciples so amazed and those who followed so afraid, we just have to look at what Mark says here in verse 32. He gives us one clue. He says they were on their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Jesus is going to die. He's been saying that. The city of Jerusalem has been the center of opposition against Jesus throughout the whole book of Mark. The disciples have seen that. They've witnessed the delegations who have come from Jerusalem and opposed Jesus. They didn't fully understand everything Jesus said when he said, I'm going there to die, I'm going to suffer, I'll rise again. They didn't understand that, but they understood enough to know that they didn't want to understand more. Remember that in chapter 9? They knew it was bad. And they knew it was going to happen in Jerusalem. So when you see that they're approaching Jerusalem, Mark expects you to start hearing this dark, ominous music in the background, this scary music, and then he wants you to see their body language. Verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. So there's Jesus charging out ahead of everybody, the disciples dragging their feet behind him, and then another group of followers trailing behind the disciples even further, shaking in their boots because Jesus was leading them all right into the lion's den in Jerusalem. I love this verse because it's a snapshot of what the church looks like when Jesus leads us places we don't want to go. There's a crossroads, a bunch of signs pointing different roads, and one of the signs points down this way and it says, suffering, humiliation, lowliness, death. And Jesus takes that road and the disciples are like, really? We're going there? Oh boy. And they follow, but in slow motion. Like when you tell your kids it's time to go to bed, they're watching TV and it's bedtime and you say, get up and go to bed, and they move as slowly as human beings are capable of moving, right? That's what this is like. But Jesus is pushing out ahead of them because it's time for this nightmare to be over with. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to go through with it. But he was eager to accomplish the work. Luke 12:50. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus is about to teach them and us some important principles about following him down that road. And the whole lesson is illustrated in this dramatic snapshot in verse 32. Our heroic Savior leads the way, a fixed purpose stamped on his face, urgency in his pace, confidently striding ahead of us with determination and poise. And even in our confusion and fear and timidity, we look to him and we're inspired to follow. That's the picture. This is the very definition of heroism. Jesus, our hero, an iron will incapable of deflection, plunging ahead into a world of suffering to follow his Father's will. If I were an artist, this is the verse I would want to paint. I would love to see a depiction of this. What a marvelous image. So, what does Jesus do? He picks up on their body language. He sees them dragging. He sees their apprehension, their fear. So he stops. He lets them catch up. Then he pulls the 12 aside, away from the others, and gives them some private instruction. And what does he say? Does he calm them? Does he say, "Oh, don't worry, guys. It's going to be okay. We'll get through this together," and all that? No, just the opposite. He confirms their worst fears. Verse 32. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Just the 12. This is private. It's always private. It's always just them. The rest of his followers don't get to hear this. Jesus reserves his clearest and most important revelations to those who are the most serious about following him. These are the men who had left everything to follow him. They're serious about it. They've put it all on the line to be identified with Jesus. And even in this scene, physically, they're the closest to Jesus. They're following the closest to Jesus. The group that's afraid, they're lagging back behind, and they don't get to hear this. The closer you walk with Jesus, the more revelation he confides in you. So, verse 33, he pulls the 12 aside and he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and teachers of the law." The word "delivered" means to turn someone over to the control of someone else. Someone was going to have power over Jesus, enough power to be able to hand Jesus over to the control of the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel, which operated in Jerusalem. And he says they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles. So Jesus is going to get delivered again. He's getting passed around, this time to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't have the legal authority to put someone to death. They had to get the Romans to agree to do that. So the Romans were going to agree and carry this out. What could be worse than for a Jewish Messiah to be mocked and killed by Romans, Gentiles? Verse 34, who will mock him and spit on him. Doesn't get any more humiliating than being spit on, especially by Gentiles. When Jesus talks about his suffering, it's interesting to note how often he refers to the humiliation of it, the lowly, the insults, the ridicule. That's a very, very significant part of what Jesus accomplished. His work of redemption was suffering that ridicule. And when we suffer ridicule, that's a very big part of it as well. Verse 34, they'll flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. That's the fifth time in Mark where Jesus has let them know about his upcoming suffering. And this time, it's the most detailed announcement yet. And it's the first time he gives details about the mocking and the spitting and the flogging and the Gentiles being involved. There's a lot of new information this time. So he says, you guys, you're nervous about the fact that you think horrible things are going to happen in Jerusalem. You don't know the half of it, let me tell you. And then he goes on and lets them know all this. Why does Jesus do this? Is he just trying to scare them senseless? I mean, what is the point of all this? No, he's not trying to scare them. Jesus has three very important reasons that he keeps on telling them about all this. Here's one. First, it's crucial that they understand that his suffering and death are necessary. It's essential. Back in chapter 8, when he first mentioned it, he said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, and he must be killed. Must. That refers to the divine plan. It has to happen. Mark 9:12, the next chapter. The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. And then he says it again in this passage. They need to know that this is planned, this by God. The cross is not just God allowing evil to run amok and then coming along behind and trying to make the best of a bad situation or bringing some good out of a bad situation. That is not what's going on. This is not plan B. This is plan A from before the foundation of the world. It was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. You understand that language. It couldn't have been any other way. This plan could not have been altered. It could not have been adjusted. It must happen. It must happen exactly as Jesus said it would happen. And it did. you read the rest of the book, you find that this announcement, verses 33 and 34, basically reads like a table of contents for the rest of the book of Mark. I mean, just point by point, just goes right through. It happened exactly as Jesus lays it out. There's a world of difference between your ability to handle suffering without knowing that this is part of God's plan, and suffering when you know that this is the plan. A world of difference. It's so important to Jesus that we understand this is God's plan. It's essential. It's essential for Jesus. It's essential for us. And that's one reason why Jesus keeps bringing it up. Part of God's plan. The second reason why he brings it up is to let them know that they're part of that plan. Remember the first time Jesus brought this up in chapter 8, he said that. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of law, and he must be killed. And then verse 34, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross. So Jesus is including them. Every time he shows his destiny, he reminds us that it's our destiny too. Okay? So much of the book of Mark is devoted to preparing the disciples to join Jesus in his suffering. That is required of every Christian. We must suffer with him. 1 Peter 2:20, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We suffer with him. And if I read all the verses in the New Testament about suffering with Christ, it would be here all night. So, Jesus wants them to know that this is plan A. He wants them to understand that they're part of the plan and must suffer with him. And then thirdly, most importantly, he wants them to place their hope in the right thing. Verse 34, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. He says that every time. Every time he tells them about his death, he tells them about the resurrection, but they never seem to hear that part. On the other side of this horrible dark valley of the shadow of death will be glorious new life. That's the promise. That's our hope. That's where our hope must be placed. Our tendency is to place our hope in avoiding the valley. We just want to camp out here, over here, on the safe side of the valley and not go through the suffering. And Jesus heroically resolutely leads the way right through that valley into the glory of resurrection life on the other side. If we remain skittish about suffering or afraid of it, we'll never be able to follow close by Jesus and stay at his side as he leads us. So, number one, realize this is God's plan. Number two, realize you're part of this plan. And number three, set your hope on the glory on the other side. That will help you go through the suffering, through the dark valley, to the glory. That's how you can stop dragging your heels when Jesus leads you where you don't want to go. So how do you think the disciples are going to respond to all this? Jesus explained all that. How are they going to respond? This is the fifth time he's told them he's going to suffer. So far, every time Jesus had told the disciples about his upcoming death, it just went in one ear and out the other. It didn't have any. In fact, they always respond the same way. They always respond with some kind of effort towards their own earthly greatness. And so he says, I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going low. And they say, well, we'll go high and we're going to be great. And, you know, they don't get anything. They just focus on their greatness. And then Jesus has to correct them and say, no, not earthly greatness, kingdom greatness, not earthly greatness, kingdom greatness, kingdom greatness. And then he'd explain how that comes only through suffering and lowliness. We saw that in chapter 8. Saw the exact same pattern again in chapter 9. And now in chapter 10, third time, Jesus once again starts talking about how he is going to die and suffer and die. And if you've been tracking these last two chapters, you're thinking, okay, here we go again. How are the disciples going to respond this time? Are they going to finally get it? Will they finally get the point about kingdom greatness and not earthly greatness? Well, let's see, verse 33. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of law, and they will condemn him to death, and they'll deliver him to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise. Verse 35, here's their response. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He said. They replied, Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. I guess if you're going to shoot for greatness, you might as well shoot for the moon, right? They don't mess around. They're like, Jesus, we want to be the two most important people in heaven. Can you do that for us? Can you make that happen? That's their request. He gives you a kind of a feel for why Jesus nicknamed these guys sons of thunder. I mean, they're not timid personality types. They go for it. How can this, after Jesus has given so much instruction about humility, not seeking human greatness, how can they make a request like this right after he just told them about his death? Well, I've got two answers to that. The first one is this request might not be as bad as you think at first. There's actually a lot of good in it. Think about this. What had Jesus been telling them? Has he been saying, don't seek greatness? No, it's not what he's been saying. He's been saying, don't seek earthly greatness. Instead, seek kingdom greatness, right? Don't seek earthly greatness, seek kingdom greatness instead. Chapter 9, he gave them that whole lesson on here's how you get true greatness. And now he's repeating that in this passage, verse 43. Whoever wants to become great among you must, and then he goes on to explain how they can become great. It's all about how to be really great. So what Jesus wanted from them was to seek kingdom greatness instead of earthly greatness. And isn't that what James and John are doing? Look at verse 37 again. Let one of us sit at your right hand, the other at your left, in your glory. Your glory, Jesus, in your kingdom. They didn't ask for positions in Rome or in the Jewish hierarchy or their system. That they put all their eggs in the basket of Jesus and his kingdom, his future kingdom. That is good. I mean, there's so much that's good in this request. Faith, for one thing. They're looking at this lowly, ordinary-looking Jewish peasant who has been rejected by all the big shots in Israel, and even by his own family, who think he's insane. And they're going to completely hitch their wagons to this guy? That's faith. They really believe, yeah, there's going to be a glorious kingdom. There is going to be a glorious kingdom. We want to be in on it. We're hitching our wagons to you, Jesus. That's faith. You know, we're quick to criticize these guys, but surely it was pleasing to Christ that all their hope was in his future glory. That is commendable, and it puts us, honestly, to shame in many ways. Think about it. What would you ask for if you had one wish from Jesus? You could have anything you want from Jesus. Would your first request be something to do with Christ's future glorious kingdom? I mean, just if you're just being honest. Or would it be something about your bills this month, or your aches and pains, or some family problem, or whatever? What kinds of requests do you bring to Jesus in your daily prayers? Do they have anything to do with his future glory? James and John are on the right track in many ways. They probably thought they were doing exactly what Jesus had been saying. He said, seek kingdom glory. They said, we are seeking kingdom glory, not earthly glory or greatness. But there's one problem with what they're doing. They're seeking greatness in the kingdom, but they're not really seeking kingdom greatness. They're still seeking the earthly kind of greatness because they're still defining greatness in the earthly way, not the kingdom way, not Jesus' way. What was the definition? What is the definition of greatness? From an earthly, natural, earthly point of view, what is the definition of greatness? What makes a person great? Well, you're great when you rise above the competition, right? That's the only standard we have for greatness. That's your measuring stick. If you're great at this, great at that, great runner, let me ask you this. Are you a fast runner? Well, how would you know? I mean, what is a fast runner? How about Usain Bolt, world record holder? Is he fast? Is he fast? Well, he can run 27 miles an hour. Most people can run 18. 27 miles an hour. Is that fast? Well, since when is 27 miles an hour fast? I drive 27 miles an hour in my truck. That's not fast at all. It's fast only because it's fast compared to, it's fast running compared to other human beings, right? Not animals, just other human beings. That's our definition of greatness, outperforming other human beings. So that's the human greatness. What's the definition of kingdom greatness? Very simple. Look at verse 40. But to sit at my right or left, Jesus says, is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by God the Father. Who gets the top spots? Whoever God says gets them. Who's greatest? Whoever God says is greatest. Why do they get those top spots? Because God said. That's the definition of true greatness. You are great when God says you're great, period. You're great when God says you're great, period. How you compare to other people around you is absolutely irrelevant because there's no way you can even know that. There's too much that you just don't know. You don't know how hard their road was. You don't know what their natural abilities are. You don't know what difficulties they have on the inside, what unseen factors are involved. You don't know any of that, for you or for them. God is the only one who's capable of assessing how one human being does compared to another human being, because he's the only one that knows all the relevant factors to make the assessment. You are great when God says you're great, period. So which kind of greatness? That's kingdom greatness, the kingdom definition. So which kind of greatness are James and John seeking? Well, they're seeking their earthly kind, right? They're defining greatness in the earthly way. Rise above the other ten. We want to be higher than them. We want to be number one and number two. Jesus just got done telling these guys, you 12 men are going to sit on 12 thrones in glory, in my glory. You're going to sit on 12 thrones and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. He just told them that. Now, can you imagine? Basically what he's saying is, you're going to replace the patriarchs. You're going to be the new, you are going to be the 12 most important men in human history. And the sons of Zebedee hear that and say, what? We're the same as these other 10? I don't think so. I mean, give us a little credit. They don't want to be just one of the, they just want to be in the top 12. They're not content with that. They want to be vice president and chief of staff. They're not satisfied with top 12. They're not even satisfied with top 3. Remember, Peter, James, and John, inner 3. They're the ones that get to go to the transfiguration. They're the ones that get to see the resurrection. They're the ones that see all these special things where Jesus, where only 3 get to go. It's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Of the 7 times that James and John are mentioned in the gospel, this is the only time they're mentioned without Peter. So this stands out. Peter's absence here really stands out. Like, where's Peter? Well, James and John, they're figuring, I mean, Jesus only has 2 hands, right? Right and left. That's all there is. Peter gets one of those, and one of us is out. And Peter, you know, he's already emerging as a leader. He's kind of a spokesman. So the sons of thunder corner Jesus in a moment when Peter's not there. And they try to make their move. Just see if they can squeeze Peter out of that top spot. Top 12 wasn't enough for them. Top 3 wasn't enough for them. They want number 1 and number 2. And what would you be willing to bet that if Jesus had granted them the number 1 and number 2 slots, whoever got number 2 would, he would be say, wait, I was thinking I would be number 1. This is the way it goes with human greatness. You never arrive. You never arrive. There's always someone ahead of you. This is why billionaires who have more money than they could spend in their entire lifetime are still trying to get more billions because they haven't reached that next echelon. They're trying to compete with the next group up. The quest for earthly greatness is a never-ending chasing after the wind. And that's what they're doing. So they thought they were seeking kingdom greatness, but really they're just seeking the earthly kind of greatness in the kingdom. And that doesn't work. It just doesn't work that way. So back to our question. How could it be so dense? I mean, after Jesus explained this so many times, how could they get it this wrong? How could they be so slow to get it? I asked God this question and he gave me an answer. The other day I was thinking about that, and I was at an incident at work. I'm driving, I stop on an incident, and I'm working this incident. There's another driver who's this guy at work, for whatever reason, he just has it in for me. He's always following me or stopping on my incidents to see if I'm doing something wrong. This time, he drove 5 miles out of his sector just to check up on me. He pulls up, and he's training a guy. He sits in his truck, sends his trainee out to tell me that I'm doing it wrong. He says that I hadn't positioned my truck the right way. I had to move my truck. I had positioned my truck in a different way than normal because I had to use the air compressor to pump up the tire. He didn't understand any of that. Anyway, he told me, you got to So this trainee, who isn't even hired yet, he's ordering me around, telling me, you got to do it, move your truck, and do this. So, all that happened. Long story short, I moved my truck, repositioned my truck, like he said, I did everything. And I'm driving away, and I'm just like irritated. I'm just like stewing, I'm kind of irritated. This guy's trainee's bossing me around. This other guy hasn't even worked at this company as long as I have. He thinks he's my supervisor and all this stuff. So I'm driving around, I'm irritated. And I stewed for quite a while in that irritation before I realized, oh, that's the answer to my question that I asked God. How could James and John be so slow to get this lesson about not seeking human greatness? Because they're just like me. I've been studying this material in these three chapters, James 8, 9, and 10, for months and months and months. And still, somebody comes along and just steps their toe just a little bit on my earthly greatness, and I'm all upset. Maybe the reason this lesson keeps getting repeated in Mark so frequently, so many times in a row, is to show us how we need to just keep relearning it, how frequently we need to relearn this lesson. Learning humility, it's like the alignment on your car. Doesn't matter how straight you get it, you're always just one pothole away from you getting out of whack and needing to get it back into alignment. No matter how much you do away with the quest for earthly greatness, it sneaks back in another form. And even in our best moments, in our strongest faith, like James and John, the quest for human greatness worms its way in even to our best efforts to serve God. It finds a way in. All right, so we can see what's good about their request, and we can see what's wrong with their request. They're still stuck on earthly definition of greatness. But let's look another level down, because there's something deeper that's wrong with their request. Look how they approach Jesus. Verse 35, then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What are they doing there? They're asking for a blank check. Right? Why? Why do they start with that question? Instead of just making that request, just walk up to Jesus, we want to be number one or number two, can you do that? Instead of doing that, why do they start with this? They want Jesus to do for them what Herod did for the daughter of Herodias. Remember when she danced and he said, oh, yeah, I'll give you whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom, it's yours. I'll just ask. Why do kings do that? Well, they're trying to show, this is how much favor I have for you, right? I'm just giving you a blank check. And James and John are hoping for that. They're part of the inner three. They say, we've got his favor. Surely we can say that. We'll put him in a corner. We'll say, will you do that? And Jesus will probably just say, oh, sure, guys, you know, whatever you want. Well, Jesus doesn't fall for it. Verse 35, he says, what do you want? He says, we want you to do whatever we ask. Verse 36, what do you want me to do? So he forces them to make the request. He wisely doesn't sign their blank check. But think about their question for a minute. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And then Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? That's really a penetrating question, isn't it? Jesus asks exactly that same question in the next paragraph in a different context. And we'll study that when we get to the next thing with blind Bartimaeus. But just think about the question for now. What if Jesus asked you that question? What do you want me to do for you? What would you say? How you answer that question reveals your character. If Jesus asked me, What do you want me to do for you? I think in my best moments, I hope I would say, I want you to use me to bring about your glory, to point men to your glory and your fame. But in a lot of other moments, the real answer is more like what James and John wanted. Lord, increase my glory in the eyes of men. We don't say it in those words, but deep down we crave recognition, acceptance, appreciation, approval, admiration in the eyes of men. So why did they do this? Why did they ask for a blank check? Well, you do that when you think that the person might say no, right? Your kids come and say, will you give me what I'm going to ask for? What are they doing? They think you're going to say no. If they just make the request, they're afraid you'll say no, and so they try to trick you into it. That's what James and John are doing. They're afraid Jesus would say no. They knew he might not go for this. We're going to have to see if we can get it another way. Now, think about that approach to prayer. What does that teach us about prayer? Another way of saying this, really, is this. Not your will, Jesus, but my will be done. That's basically what they're saying. I want you to realign your agenda to match up with mine. When we cling to our will above God's will, it is both evil and foolish. It's evil because it just shows that you trust your own judgment more than you trust God's judgment. And it's foolish because we don't know what we're asking half the time. We don't know the ramifications. Look at, that's what verse 38 says. Jesus responds to them. They make this request and he says, you don't know what you're asking. And I just wonder, I see that verse in 38 and I just wonder how often God says that when I'm praying. Daryl, you have no idea what you just asked for. You don't know what you're asking. What were they asking? What was it they didn't know that they were asking for? Well, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Evidently, by asking for the number one and number two spots, they were asking to drink his cup and take his baptism. The cup, in Scripture, your cup refers to your lot in life, what God has for you. To experience, drinking it means to experience it, fully experience it. And Jesus has made it clear numerous times, his lot was to suffer and die, right? Not too many days after this, Jesus would find himself begging the Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink this cup. He didn't want to drink it. And so the cup is his suffering. The baptism, I'm convinced, refers to the same thing. To be baptized means to be immersed, engulfed, fully engulfed in something or by something. Jesus was going to be engulfed by horrific suffering. That's the idea. That's the baptism. He's going to be baptized into suffering. It's a similar language to Psalm 42:7, where he says, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Being engulfed. Jesus asks James and John, are you capable of drinking my cup of suffering? Can you withstand the tidal wave of pain that is about to slam into me? They asked to be at Jesus' right and left. There's only one other time that the book of Mark mentions the right and left hand of Jesus. Who ends up at the right and left hand of Jesus at the end of the book? Two criminals on crosses. James and John didn't realize that's the sort of thing they're really asking for. Drinking that cup is the only way to share in his glory. Romans 8:17. We are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. My son-in-law, Chris, runs a race every year called the Tough Mudder. Usually runs it alone because all his friends have more sense than to enter that race. It's a brutal race that involves a lot of mud and a lot of toughness. Now, imagine he's at that race, and you get like shocked with electrical current in that race and all these horrible things happen to you. Anyway, imagine he's at the starting line and Sadie, his little 3-year-old daughter, is there at the starting line with him and she says, Daddy, I want to go with you. I want to be with you. what would he say? You don't know what you're asking, Sadie. You do not know what you're asking. Can you run through all the mud and get past all those obstacles? That's what Jesus is doing here. Verse 38, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Verse 39, we can, they said. Oh, yeah. I don't think they're listening, right? Jesus just said, you don't know what you're asking, guys. And then he says, can you drink this cup? You might think that would just give them a little bit of a pause. Like, they would just maybe we should, wait a minute, he just said we don't know what we're asking, maybe we should ask a clarifying question or something. Once our hearts get set on something, we become deaf to all God's warnings. Anything that would try to point us in another direction, we're just deaf to it. So James and John, they want this. They don't have to stop and think about it. They don't need to talk it over. They don't ask any clarifying questions. They're just ready with their answer. Drink your cup, no problem. No problem. We'll do it. The same pride that makes us seek human greatness also makes us overestimate our strength and capabilities and character. Well, were they right? Were they capable of drinking that cup? Nope. The night before the crucifixion, they couldn't even stay up and pray with Jesus. Remember that? They kept falling asleep. In chapter 14, they keep falling asleep. The next morning, when they came to arrest Jesus, Mark 14:50 says, then everyone deserted him and fled, including James and John. Could they drink Jesus' cup? No. They couldn't even pray about it for an hour, much less drink it. So the answer to Jesus' question is no. No, they could not drink that cup. They think they can, but that's only because they have no real concept of what's in the cup. And not only did they not understand what they were asking, they also did not understand what they were answering when they said, yeah, we can. If they had known anything about what any of this meant, they wouldn't have waited until chapter 14 to flee. They would have started running right now. Why does Jesus ask them this question? Why does he ask them, can you drink? Instead of, he could have just told them, right? He could have just said, guys, in order to be at my right and left, you would have to drink the cup. He doesn't tell them, he asks. Why? What's the purpose of the question? Especially given the fact that he knows they're not going to answer it the right way. He asks instead of tells because his objective is not to just shove information into their brains. It's to draw out of their hearts their attitudes and to show them themselves in a mirror. When Jesus asks a question, when he asks somebody a question, that's typically what he's doing. He's putting a mirror up and he wants to show you what's in your heart. He's exposing pride here. But then look at what Jesus says. Verse 39. So they say, yeah, we can drink it. And then he says, you will drink the cup. You will drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. They weren't capable now, but something was going to happen that was going to bring about a change, and they would become capable and they would go ahead and drink that. They would go through that suffering, the same suffering Jesus went through. After Jesus' resurrection, they saw him with their own eyes. At first, they didn't believe when he was, but then when they saw him with their own eyes and he talked to them, then they were convinced and they were totally transformed. Their character was totally transformed. And then after that, all the 12 of the disciples, they all drank the cup. Of course, Judas was gone by then, but the rest of them, they drank the cup. They suffered horribly. You just read the book of Acts. They suffered horribly for Christ. And the same kinds of suffering, humiliation, and shame, and whippings, and beatings, and then death. James was the first one to die. Acts 12, his head chopped off. Herod had him executed. John's sufferings were maybe worse because he lived longer than all of them. He lived to be an old man, so he suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. Back to the illustration with Chris and Sadie at the Tough Mudder. I could picture Chris saying, you don't know what you're asking. I could also picture Chris saying, I tell you the truth, Sadie, you will. You will run the race with me someday. And you will be baptized with the mud I'm baptized with. You're going to do it. You don't realize what you just asked for. Years of grueling training. But yeah, the answer is yes. If you say, Jesus, I want to be at your side on the top of that mountain, then he's going to say, that's great, that's fine, but in order to be at my side at the top of the mountain, you're going to have to be at my side on the way there, and to get there, we're going to have to pass through that dark valley. You want to be close to Christ, you've got to be close to Christ. You've got to walk with him. And he walks through the road of suffering and death, loneliness, rejection, humiliation, all of it. So often we ask God for things that he's eager to give us, good gifts that he wants to give us, but we're not ready to receive them. And so our prayer begins a long process of preparation, training, just so we can receive the answer to our prayer. If you have a 5-year-old and he asks you for a pocket knife and a shotgun for his birthday, well, what would you say? He probably knows better than to ask mom for that stuff. But if he asks dad, he says, Dad, I want a pocket knife, I want a shotgun, and a chainsaw, you know. Well, then dad might say, yeah, well, you know, I like the way you're thinking, but it's going to take some years to get you ready. I think a lot of our prayer requests get delayed, the answers to our prayers get delayed, just because we're 5 and we're asking for a chainsaw. And God has to get us ready. But we should never take the delay as an indication that God is reluctant to give to us. He wants to give. He's eager to give. And we shouldn't, and the suffering that follows, we shouldn't interpret that suffering as a sign of his displeasure, just the opposite. It may be delayed, and you may go through suffering because, mark this, in order for you to receive God's greatest gifts, very often God has to do a major work to enable you to receive the things that you asked for. Psalm 81:10 says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. The serving size is limited only by the stretch of the jaws. And sometimes we ask for things that won't fit in our tiny little mouths. And so God has to do some stretching before he can answer the prayer. So then the question isn't whether God is willing to answer your prayer, give you the thing you asked for, but rather, are you willing to let God do what he needs to do in you to enable you to receive the thing you asked for? I wonder how often we pray for something that requires some stretching. And then we turn around and start praying for the stretching to stop. That's our next prayer request. Right? How many of our prayers are prayers for God to remove the very thing that he's doing in us to enable us to receive the blessings that we asked in our previous prayers? So being at Jesus' side requires drinking his cup of suffering. And James and John will drink that cup. So does that mean they're going to be at his right and left? But he says, in order to be at my right and left, you have to drink the cup, and you will drink the cup. So does that mean, oh, good, well, then we'll be at the right and left. Well, verse 39, Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. It's a rough day for the sons of thunder, isn't it? They want the crown without the cross, and Jesus says, well, you'll get the cross and not the crown. They're going to have to suffer, and they're going to have to drink a cup, and still no guarantees on their positions in heaven. Jesus doesn't say for sure that they won't be number one and number two. He just says, it's not for me to grant. Now, that's a little odd, isn't it? Why not? Why not? Is he not the King of Kings? Hasn't he just called himself the Son of Man from Daniel 7? I'll read you the verse, Daniel 7:14. This is where Son of Man comes from. He was given authority and glory. This one, the Son of Man, given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion. It'll never pass away. And his kingdom is one and will never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. How does somebody who has all power and all authority and sovereign power, for him, how does he say, well, I don't get to decide my number one and number two? Why? Here's why. It's because Jesus is serving as an example of the very principle that he's trying to teach James and John right here. Humility. Right? He's trying to teach them. James and John wanted positions of power by being close to Jesus. And Jesus says, sorry, I don't have the power. They say, we want to call the shots. And he says, sorry, I can't call that shot. Get it? You see what I'm saying here? He's showing them an example. And that must have just landed on them like a ton of bricks if they just thought about it at all. The one who has all authority and sovereign power over everything willingly let go of the power to choose his own chief of staff? I mean, really, Jesus in his human nature is just like us, right? He had desires that didn't necessarily align with God, the Father's desires. That's why he says, not my will, but your will. And we, so that happened. He's a regular human nature. And so maybe in his human nature, he had certain, he wanted Andrew. He's like Andrew. He's like the perfect chief of staff. I want him. And God the Father says, no, it's going to be a hideous, despised woman with a jar of perfume. She's going to be your chief of staff in glory. She's going to be number one. Jesus is exemplifying the very attitude of humility, of kingdom greatness, by submitting to God the Father that he's trying to teach James and John. So, to sit at my right or left, verse 40, not for me to grant, these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Isn't that a fascinating verse? Man, I wish they would have asked him. I'd love to just have a whole other chapter on that. Like, what is these, they have been prepared, these places, number one and number two place have been prepared. How have they been prepared? What does that mean? Who are these number one and number two? I don't have any idea. He didn't say anything. All I know is it's in the perfect tense, so it's been decided. Those positions aren't up for grabs. The Father already decided who gets them, and he's prepared those positions for two individuals, some two people. And I can also say this, God is preparing a place for you also. I don't know if it's one number one or number two, but if you're a believer, God is up in heaven preparing a place for you, designing a place for you. John 14:12 is one of many passages in the New Testament that mentions this. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and bring you to be with me so you may also be where I am. That's a theme in Scripture. You see that in John 14, you see it in Matthew 25, 1 Corinthians 2, Hebrews 11. This idea of God preparing a place for us. Marvelous thought. All right. Well, we've covered a lot. Might be a good idea to just pick one principle instead of trying to keep all this in your head and try to just get one so you can ingrain it in your belief system. Really three main things we've covered. One about suffering, Jesus suffering, necessary. Your suffering with him, necessary. Part of the plan. It's plan, God's plan A. Or number two, about greatness, the battle against our quest for earthly greatness is a never-ending battle. You've got to fight it every day. Every day. It takes a constant effort to keep realigning your heart with the idea of kingdom greatness, which in order to get kingdom greatness, you have to go low. Kingdom greatness is defined by God saying, well done, well done. And that has nothing to do with how you compare it to others. Nothing. Or the third point about prayer, when you pray, strive to align your will with God's will. And analyze the fact that, realize the fact that you don't know what you're asking for. So God's answers might involve a lot of stretching to enable you to receive the thing you ask for. But you can be assured what he gives you in the stretching and everything else is always good. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage. Such a marvelous passage. So much in here. And we thank you that we get to see the magnificence of Christ interacting with his disciples, interacting with us, showing us mirrors, showing us our hearts, leading us in the way. This just this amazing picture of Jesus out in front, our elder brother, plowing the way, blazing the trail for us, the trail of humility in suffering, going to Jerusalem, on his way to glory, beckoning us to follow. Lord, give us the grace to follow. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.